Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Well, good morning to you. Welcome. Glad to have you here. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our look at the book of Genesis. Mike and I were working on this series together a couple months ago, and we decided that we could get through the entire book of Genesis in 8 weeks. So we'll see how that goes, but you're going to get 4 major events and 4 major people as we travel through this series. This is week 2 in Genesis chapter 3. Just a personal note for you, if you're wondering or you're trying to figure out a calendar, whatever. My family and I are leaving on vacation this week, so I'm in an extra good mood today. Because it's scheduled and we're out of here this week, headed to South Florida. And so we'll be gone for the next 2 Sundays on our annual trek south. Actually warmer here, I think, than it is in South Florida these days. But hey, you know, I think there's still sunshine down there for us. So we're excited about vacation. And the other thing is, on your way in, you may have noticed these books that just say celebrating God's transformative work in us. So this is an annual report for us. If you were at our member meeting a few weeks ago, then you got this. If you weren't, then you might be interested in this. Every fall, for the last few years, we have gone through what we call a Vision Sunday. And so mid-September this year, we're going to have our next Vision Sunday. We're going to talk about our objectives for our next ministry year. We're already working on those, putting those together. And those objectives are a combination of 2 things. It's kind of where we see the organization going, and then trying to identify what God's doing among us. And so we take that, and we work with our team, and we work with our boards, and we put together these objectives, trying to kind of set a path or a trail for what we're going to be experiencing in the next ministry year. And so this is a celebration of what took place over the last ministry year. And so when you go through this book, you'll find the 4 objectives from this past ministry year and some celebration things that went alongside of those objectives. It's just fantastic to take a minute and to look back at what God has done among us over this past ministry year. So if you don't have one of those, I'd encourage you to grab one and celebrate with us all of the things that God has done in and through this ministry. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this: "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So as we move through Genesis, last week, Pastor Mike talked about this framework for flourishing. How God created the world. And we looked at all of the elements of creation, how he made us, how he made all of the things in the world. And he put it in a place and designed it in a way that would lead us to flourish. And he gave us a covenant called the covenant of works. There was one rule, one law: don't eat off of this particular tree. And everything was good. And in fact, at the end of that creation account, God steps back after he's created man and woman, the completion of creation, and he says, "This is very good." And so he built us, he designed us, he made us in a way in this world that would lead us to flourishing, gave us a framework that we would live in that would lead us to flourishing in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other, and literally in our relationship with the world itself. But you, like me, you look around today and you go, that's not flourishing. You look at the world today and you see the division among us, and even in this room, the struggle that we have with particular relationships and all of the even the tragedies that we just mentioned that take place in our world. And you look at that and you have to step back and say, what is going on? This doesn't look like what was described. Something is wrong. Something is missing. And so as we go through this series, as we look at the book of Genesis and kind of travel through this series, you're going to begin to get some answers. Maybe not whole answers, but you're going to begin to get some answers to why is the world the way that it is? Why is there division in the world? Why are relationships so hard? Why are there tragedies? Why is there evil in our world? Because God didn't make it to be that way. And so what has happened to put us where we are now? Why is life so hard? And so Genesis lays that out for us from the beginning. The first thing we're going to see today is that God built this framework for us to flourish, but then we broke the framework. So he built this framework so if we live this way, then we will flourish because we were designed to live this particular way. And so as we lived that way, we were flourishing. We had everything that we needed, but then we broke the framework. We broke the framework. And it had some ramifications. The first thing that we broke is our relationship with God. We broke our relationship with God. And so you have to get these two scenes back to back. Go to verse 10 of chapter 3. This is Adam speaking, and he says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So you got to get the contrast between these two scenes. So God calls out to Adam as he's walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. And he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I hid. I was afraid. That's a huge phrase. Because just preceding this, just as we looked at last week and as we looked at Easter this year, like, what had just happened is God had made us. He had made us. And it was this intimate, personal creation where God literally breathed in us the breath of life. That's up close. That's like right there. And so this relationship with God was one of intimacy. It was close. It was knowledge. It was vulnerability. Like we were a creation of God, so much so that he breathed in us the breath of life, gave us the gift of life. And now you enter the next scene, just immediately following that, the next scene, and now we are hiding as he's walking through the garden because we're afraid. The one who created us, the one who made us, the one who gave us life itself, we're now living in fear of him. And that runs deep in this area of the world in particular. We have this mentality that God's just waiting for me to get out of line. He's waiting for me to mess up. He's waiting for me to do something wrong. And when I do that, then he's going to zap me. He's going to get me. He's going to bring something hard into my life to punish me. We still live that way to this day. As God enters into our life, we recoil in fear. I'm afraid of God. We think, even today, that as we approach God, that there's some way that we can hide. This God who knows us more than we know ourselves, who knows all things, that somehow I can hide who I am from him, or hide what I've done from him, or hide what my need is from him. And so I hide because I'm afraid that if he really knew me, then he wouldn't love me. And so I hide. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where that begins. Adam's first response, I'm afraid. And so we have this broken relationship with God. This broken relationship with God. Then we also have this broken relationship with each other. Look at verse 16. This is God speaking to Eve. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. There's a contrast here as well. If you go back just a couple chapters, you see the creation of man and woman, of male and female, of husband and wife, and this completion of creation where both are needed and both are designed to work interdependently with each other in marriage, but also just within humanity. Men need women and women need men. It's the way we were designed. It's the way it was put together. It's the way that leads to flourishing. It's the way the maker made it. And it's a brilliant design. It's a beautiful design. At the end of that chapter, we're told that this was the completion of creation. This was the final touch that made it very, very good. And now you fast forward into Genesis chapter 3 and you see your desire will be for your husband and yet he will rule over you. There's a lot of different interpretations of what this could mean or how this plays out. It's a tough section of scripture, but the big thing that I want you to see as we read this is that this reflects the changing relationship between people. What once was whole and what once was built on interdependence where men and women were interdependent on each other, and in particular within marriage, where a husband and wife were interdependent on each other and built that way, now there's struggle, now there's turmoil, now it's difficult. What once was whole and perfect is now broken. It's broken. In this interpretation, I tend toward this being a descriptive statement, basically where God is kind of describing to Eve what's going to happen in the world. And if you think about the world and what the world looks like, that's a true thing. There's a lot of abuse within relationship. There's a lot of seeking control within relationship. There's a lot of using of another person within relationship to satisfy myself. That's the way we approach relationships. Rather than the posture of serving, the posture of seeking the well-being of the other, I look to use or leverage. In the New Testament, if you fast forward, as Christians, we're taught how to return relationships to a framework of flourishing, even in a broken world. All throughout the New Testament, we're taught as Christians, this is how you should interact with people. This is how you should interact with the world. This is how you should interact with each other. This is how you should interact with your family. Over and over and over again, as we looked at the fruit of the Spirit this past spring, all of those fruits of the Spirit have to do with how I interact with people. God is changing me. He's transforming me into someone who loves people, who brings peace to people, who lives in joy with people, has patience with people. That's what comes out of the life of following Jesus. He's realigning me to his design for my life. And as I follow him more, I look more and more like Christ in the way that I interact with people and the way I interact with God. And so we're told that in general terms all throughout the New Testament. But Paul doubles down in marriages based on what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. This marriage relationship is now broken. And so in the negative side, he encourages us all to submit to each other. Don't need to be right all the time. Don't need to be the one who wins all the time. Be willing to submit to each other. And then he double clicks on that and he says, wives, submit to your husbands and everything. Like there's this double click on that in the negative that we are to live in submission to each other. But then he goes further and he uses two huge words within this marriage relationship, two huge words that help rebuild this framework so that marriages can flourish even in a broken world when they're centered on Jesus. And those two words are applied to all Christians, but they're specifically applied in marriage. And the two words are respect and love. Respect and love. So we're taught that throughout the whole New Testament, but in Ephesians 5, Paul double clicks on those two words in regards to wives to husbands and husbands to wives. It's almost like God knows us, right? He knows the way we're built. He knows the way we're wired. He knows the way he designed us. And so he double clicks on these things that he says, if you do this, this is part of how you live a flourishing marriage, even in a broken world. You have this marriage that's centered on Jesus. So he uses the word respect. And so wives, he says, respect your husbands. Respect is a full word. In the Greek, it literally means to have great reverence for. You, wives, can build up or you can tear down. You set a cap on your husband's flourishing or you can give him wings with how you treat him. How you respect him. Your words carry so much weight. When my wife encourages me, when Emily encourages me, I feel like I could run through that wall. It moves your husband. Your willingness to meet him and who he is and help him be who he's been designed to be. Not who you want him to be, but who he's been designed by God to be is a unique role that only you can play. You're the only one who can play that role in his life. Your willingness to engage him physically as he's created as a physical being by his designer. God made men that way. We're going to see more of that as we go through Genesis 3. It unlocks the rest of him. He communicates physically. Respect him by meeting him there, pursuing him there, engaging him there. Respect is honoring the way that God has made him. Seeing the best in him. And fanning the flame of who God has called him to be. Husbands, love is one of the deepest words in all of Scripture. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. There is no deeper comparison. There is no higher call. There's no greater thing that you could do as a husband than love your wife the way that Christ has loved the church. It's seeking her well-being, even at great cost to yourself. This is a love Paul describes as one that provides, it cares, it nurtures, it creates the safest place in all of the universe for her to flourish. That's the framework. The safest place in all of the universe, because that's how Jesus loves the church. He's faithful when we're not. He's sacrificial when we're not. Leadership for the husband is Christ-like. Leadership within the marriage is Christ-like. It means that I'm first to forgive. I'm first to sacrifice. I lead in those ways, not in domination, but I'm first to give up to make her holy. You can use your leadership to build up or tear down. You set a cap for your wife's flourishing. Or you can give her wings so that she flies. Your willingness to value who she is, how she thinks, what she desires is a unique role that God has given you and only you in her life. You can use that to empower her to become all that God has called her to be. And your willingness to pursue her and to see all of her emotionally, spiritually, is unique to fulfilling this call as a husband who loves the way Christ loves the church. As both people commit to and engage each other in this counter-cultural way, in this way that moves me out of the middle and puts the other person there. We showcase Jesus in one of the deepest ways that we can showcase Jesus in the world today. Because it's not the way that it goes in a broken world. And so Paul's saying this is how you flourish as a marriage, even as you navigate this broken world. This was the design. This is what it looks like. Be willing to sacrifice. And then you get what happened in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It says, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. It's a picture of the design. This vulnerability, this love, this safety that takes place in this relationship. Healthy marriages are a vital part of a healthy church. It's going to be work. It's going to be work to get that. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's the framework that we flourish in, even in a broken world. Because the third thing happened as well. So we have this broken relationship with God. We have this broken relationship with people that we now have to navigate, and we sacrifice ourselves for the good of relationships. But it's all made hard because of the introduction of suffering and death. The introduction of suffering and death. Look at verse 16. God says to Eve, I will intensify your labor pains or suffering. You will bear children with painful effort. There's suffering. Even to fulfill the command, be fruitful and multiply, there's suffering that goes along with that. And so the introduction of suffering has taken place in our world. Verse 17, the ground is cursed because of you, Adam. You will eat from it by means of painful labor. Same word. Suffering all the days of your life. We know suffering. We deal with suffering. We navigate suffering. We battle suffering. Most likely, as you walked in the doors this morning, you have some sort of suffering that has shaped your day or shaped your life or shaped your week or shaped your family. Something has gone on because that's the world around us. Whether it was something that we did and so we're suffering the consequences because of my own stupidity or my own sin, or that's something that's happened in the world that we had no control over, we experience suffering, we deal with suffering, we navigate suffering. And it all comes back to Genesis chapter 3, where this enters the world for the first time. And so as I deal in relationships with each other, I now have suffering as well. That's a part of it. So this framework being broken has brought suffering into our life, and then it's also brought death. Verse 19, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. The promise from Satan was that you will not surely die. No way. You're going to be like God. You're not going to die. God follows that up and says, yes, yes, you will. So along our road of suffering, as we navigate suffering, it's leading us ultimately to death. So the impact of sin, as we broke this framework that was designed to help us flourish, now life is hard. It's hard. And so what do? As we navigate a tough life, let's look and see what Adam and Eve did and how we mimic that. We build a self-centered framework. So God built this God-centered framework that was designed to help us flourish as followers of Him, as His kids. And as sin entered into the world, we wanted to be like God, and so sin entered into the world. And so what did we do? We continue our pattern. We continue our mission to be like God. We have this shadow mission where instead of God being God, I am God. And so I follow this pattern where I built my own framework where I am God. I'm going to do things that I think are going to take me to happiness, me to fulfillment, me to purpose. And so I built this framework. The first thing is it's driven by lust. It's driven by lust. Look at verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and desirable for obtaining wisdom. That pattern, those three things, you're going to find throughout all of Scripture. You even find it when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the Gospels. And what Satan tempted him with are the same three things. John spells them out for us in 1 John. He calls it this. He says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Those three things dominate our thinking. They dominate our passions. They dominate our mission. They're this shadow mission. I want these things, the lust of the flesh. Look back at verse 6. He says, "The lust of the flesh, good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was delightful to look at. The pride of life, it was desirable for obtaining wisdom." It's the same pattern in our life. And so now as we've built this self-centered framework where I am my own God, I'm driven by these lusts. And so over and over and over again, I look to move forward out of these lusts. I have this craving for what my body wants. You call those vices. Whatever my body wants, whatever my body needs, that's what I'm going to do. And you look around the world today and you see that happening. People are driven by the lust of the flesh. I have a craving for what my eyes can see. This would be greed or fame or appearance. So I look around the world today and I'm driven by this lust. Lust of the eyes, and I have a craving for what my life can gain for me. Power, materialism, prestige. And so I use everything in my life to satisfy my own godhood through these lusts. So I leverage relationships, I leverage my resources, I leverage the things that God has given me in my life to satisfy these lusts so that I can be my own God. So that I'm like God. I'm driven by that. And so I use everything in me to move that direction. It's become our mission, our shadow mission. It's why I make the choices I make. It's my own pursuit of happiness in my own life. I use my power, my resources, my influence, my leverage to pursue my own cravings. So I'm driven by lust, but the problem with that, again, is that I'm also shaped by guilt and shame. So within my own framework where I'm the God, it's built around me and what I want. I'm driven by these lusts, but I'm also shaped by guilt and shame. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." These two words are introduced to us right here in Genesis chapter 3. The concept of guilt and the concept of shame both show up right here. And we navigate it all the time in our own lives right now, but they show up right here. Guilt is this idea that I've done something wrong, and I feel guilty about it. I've done something wrong. Shame goes a little bit deeper where I am wrong. It's an identity thing. I am wrong. And so there's two kinds of guilt that shape our life. The first one is objective guilt. That's our legal standing. We actually are guilty. We broke the rule. God made the world, and because he's God and because he made the world, he can set the rules. And so we broke the rules. So we actually are guilty of breaking the rule. You and I both are guilty of rebelling against God. Every time we do something outside of the character of God, it's sin. I rebel against God. Romans 3 tells us about that. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So that's all of us. So we are guilty. And there's a shame that comes along with that guilt. But there's a second type of guilt and shame, subjective guilt. This is this internal conviction. I feel guilty. Not only am I guilty, but I feel guilty. I have this awareness of my wrongdoing. This is something that's hardwired into us by our Creator. This is the way you were made. That's why when you go around the world You look at different nations and different countries and the way of life in different countries, you'll find some things in common, some moral law type things that are in common across the world. Where did that come from? Well, it came from God. He made us to think morally. We have a sense of right and wrong. And so why did Adam and Eve hide? Because they knew they were wrong, because God made them to know that. And so we know that. We feel guilty. We feel shame. David talked about it in Psalm chapter 38. He said, "For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They're a burden too heavy for me to bear." Maybe that's you right now. Maybe when you look at your life and how your life is put together, you've just got this sense of overwhelming guilt and shame. It characterizes the way you live your life. It shapes so much about you. This is where it came from. And we've inherited that generation after generation after generation as sin has permeated our world. So I live this life driven by lust, with me as my own God, shaped by this guilt and shame that shadows everything. No doubt in your life, there was a moment that you experienced similar to Adam and Eve where you were caught. Maybe a parent caught you doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. You had too many cookies. I don't know. But maybe in your life, there was a moment that you've been caught. There was a moment that I was caught in college. So I was at Appalachian Bible College in Beckley, and it was my freshman year, and there were a lot of rules. There were a lot of rules. One of the rules was you cannot attend a movie theater. Can't go to a movie at a movie theater. I'm not going to get into why, but that was one of the rules. And when you go to school there, you sign off on the rules. Yes, I'll follow these. And so it is what it is. Well, me and my girlfriend at the time decided we were going to go to a movie in Charleston because I was home. And so we went to this movie in Charleston, and I thought we were good. And the next week, I walk into my stepdad's office, who also happens to be the vice president of the school. And so I walk into his office, and he has this look on his face. I'm like, uh-oh. And he looks at me, he says, "Did you go to a movie last week?" Oh my goodness. You know what you do in that moment, right? You're trying to think of everything you can think of to divert attention, you know, abort. What can I say here? How can I lie? Whatever it might, like that's, I'm trying to come up with whatever it was. But eventually it just was, yeah, I did. And I was flooded with like guilt and shame over going to this movie and breaking this rule. And he did such a great job in lovingly talking to me about it. But it was guilt and shame, and I was exposed. And in that moment, I tried really, really hard to cover that up, to sew the fig leaves together. Come to find out later, it was somebody from Bible Center who told him that I was at the movies. I still don't know who. I'm just telling you. Ratted me out. Maybe you have some sort of experience in your life where you found yourself exposed. You got caught in something, and you were filled with guilt, and you were filled with shame, and you carried that. The problem is that we go right back to the well. We go right back to our own framework. We go right back to us as our own God. And so we double down on our lust, on our mission. And I'm going to live my life trying to find my own satisfaction, my own happiness, my own stuff, my own purpose. And I'm driven by guilt and shame. And the cycle just perpetuates over and over and over again. Until we're lost. And all of those responses are just as effective as Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together and trying to cover themselves up. My own effort is never gonna get me there. We need a plan, we need a solution. And so here in Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning, the plan is unveiled. God brought a covenant. In the middle of all of this loss, in the middle of all of this brokenness, right on the scene, as all of this is going down, as this future is being spelled out, he also brings a covenant. He brings this promise of restoration to Adam and Eve in that moment. He says this, verse 15, I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, Jesus. If you write in your Bible, if you circle in your Bible, if you underline in your Bible, that little word right there, he, write the word Jesus next to it. He will strike your Satan, your head, and you, Satan, will strike his Jesus heel. This covenant, this promise of a Redeemer, this promise of a Messiah, this first promise of Jesus coming on the scene, who's coming to restore all the things that are broken, we have it right here in Genesis chapter 3, and there's this battle that has played out from then forward between those that would follow God and those that would follow Satan. We see it in the immediate aftermath with Cain and Abel, and then you fast forward and you find these camps. And there's this effort by the seed of Satan, this offspring of Satan, to snuff out the seed of Eve that led us to the Messiah. This ongoing tension, this ongoing battle all throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see a lot of it as we go through Genesis. But it goes all the way up into and includes Herod. When Herod got word that Jesus was born, what was his response? Kill all the babies. I got to snuff out the seed. Because that's the promise. And right there, God promises Jesus to a broken world. This covenant marks the beginning of the revelation of Christ. And we can look back now throughout the Old Testament and we see it unfold. And we're going to see some of that unfold over the next few weeks. But this is the beginning of that promise, the beginning of that covenant, the beginning of the revelation of that covenant that he would bring restoration. The hope of peace. That even in this brokenness, there is hope of peace. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. You see, there's a difference even in Genesis chapter 3. When we sinned, and when we found ourselves caught up in guilt and shame, pursuing our own godhood, we tried to clothe ourselves to make it all right. And the picture that we have here at the end is that only God can do that for you. The promise of Jesus tells us that only God can rid us of our brokenness. Only God can restore us. And so we celebrate Jesus. Even on a day that we look at the depth of sin and how difficult sin has made the world to navigate and how difficult sin has made the relationships that you have to navigate. And as you came in this morning, you likely had some stuff in your life where you're pursuing your own godhood, your own lusts, and you're shaped by this guilt and shame. And so the only thing we have at the end of that is that we turn to Jesus. The only thing that we can do is we turn to Jesus. We give it to Jesus. We take our guilt, we take our shame to Jesus. We take the lusts in our heart to Jesus and we say, Jesus, rid me of this. Jesus, change my life. Jesus, transform me more and more into someone who would follow you. We turn to Jesus. And what do with the other people in our life who are struggling with the same things? We point them to Jesus. He was the answer in Genesis chapter 3, and he's the answer today. We point them to Jesus. I'm going to give you a few minutes here at the end of this service. And I'm going to put this verse up on the screen that Caleb read a little bit earlier. Jagger's going to come out. He's going to play a little bit on the keys just to underscore this a little bit. But I want to give you a little space to just do some work with God. I don't know what you carried in here today. I'm not sure where your mind is and what you're guilty over or living in shame over or the lust that you're pursuing in your own life, and you're your own God in those moments. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what relationships are like for you right now. But maybe in this moment you need to say to God, God, I want to give you my guilt and shame. You sent Jesus to die on the cross for me to take that on himself, and I want to give it to you. I just want to give it to you. Help me live in freedom. God, I really, really want this. I'm really desirous of this. I've been pursuing this with my life, and that is about me. Redirect me. God, my relationships are hard right now. They're difficult right now. Help me be light in my relationships. Help me reflect Christ in my friendships, in my marriage, with my coworkers. Help me reflect Christ. Whatever it is that you need to do work with, I want to give you just a few moments to do some work with your Creator, the one who sent Jesus on your behalf. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it shapes us and molds us. We give you praise and glory for the gift of your Son. Help us to center our life on him more and more.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.